Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to tonight's Bible-based lecture to the title, The True Meaning and Destiny of Antichrist, to be given by Mr. Judah Hunter. To introduce tonight's lecture, our speaker has asked that we read from 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. That reading serves to introduce tonight's lecture to the title, The True Meaning and Destiny of Antichrist. And I'll call forward Judah Hunter to deliver that to us.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. The subject for our lecture this evening is a very personal one. It's a subject which has major ramifications for your future. Because, as you might have noticed, our subject for tonight is not just the meaning and destiny of Antichrist. It's the true meaning and destiny of Antichrist. And of course, what that suggests is that there's a false meaning of Antichrist, that the true narrative and the true identifying features of Antichrist is in juxtaposition to another well-established school of thought. And this isn't a subject which we can simply ignore, because as we shall find, those who believe in the false meaning of Antichrist will find themselves opposing Jesus Christ himself when he returns. And so, if there are these two ideas, and if these ideas conflict with one another, and if it's so important that we understand the correct, that we have a correct understanding of the subject, well, the question is, which idea is the right one? How do we know what to believe? Well, as Christadelphians, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, that means it's infallible, that we can trust it, that if we have a question about any of life's problems, we can simply turn to the Bible to find our solution. And so it would make sense, therefore, that if the Bible is the true Word of God, and if we believe it's reliable, then to find out the true meaning and destiny of Antichrist, we should turn to the Bible for our answer. Now, you might have noticed that in our reading for this evening, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the word Antichrist appeared a total of 0 times. But that's not to say that the word Antichrist doesn't appear in the Bible. So, to begin with, we're actually not going to start in 2 Thessalonians 2. Instead, come over with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 2, because we're going to have a look at how the Bible actually does use this word Antichrist and what that really means. And then later on, we'll come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and see how it all relates. So in 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 18, we read, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now, there's two things to notice about this verse. The first is that Antichrist shall come. So there was to be a revealing of this Antichrist, whoever it may refer to, which is yet future. It was still to come. But the second thing to notice is where it says, even now, there are many antichrists. So currently, at the time when John writes this, there were those who John describes as antichrists. And so there was a future antichrist coming, but there were also current antichrists. But now have a look at the next verse. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now, the "they" in that verse is, of course, talking about the Antichrist from the previous verse, which was present when John was writing this epistle. But notice what it says. It says, "they went out from us." And again, in the middle of the verse, "but they went out." And so here we have the origin of these Antichrists. Here we're being told that these Antichrists went out from the believers, that they were once part of the true believers, but they had separated themselves due to doctrinal differences. And so we might ask the question, well, what were these doctrinal differences? how does one identify an antichrist? Well, we get a few clues in verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So here we have three things. And the first of these is right at the start of the verse. It says, who is a liar? And of course, the answer comes halfway through the verse. He is an antichrist. And so the antichrist is a liar. But see what else it says. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? So an antichrist would not accept. He would deny that Jesus was the Christ. And of course, at the end of the verse, we find that an antichrist would deny the Father and the Son. That is, he would deny the relationship between the Father and the Son. And now come over the page to chapter 4, verse 3, because here we're going to see a few ideas reiterated and one other characteristic, which we haven't yet seen. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So here again we have the two different times mentioned, which we saw back in chapter 1, verse 18, that this spirit of Antichrist was coming, but that it was also already in the world. But did you see what it said at the start of the verse? Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So here we find that the Antichrist would have an incorrect understanding of the nature of Christ. Do you see that in the verse? They confess not that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. So if they confess not that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh, then they must therefore suggest that he came in a different form, with a different nature. And so an antichrist denies the nature of Jesus Christ. And now there's one final occurrence of the word antichrist, which is seen just over the page again in the second epistle of John and at verse 7. And so we read, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so here we see the Antichrist again being described as a liar, or as it says here, as a deceiver. And once again, we see that Antichrist does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, this is every occurrence of the word Antichrist in the whole of the Bible. So what have we seen? What are the key characteristics which we've learnt about Antichrist from these verses? Well, they're here on the screen. We've seen that Antichrist was coming, but also that there were already antichrists present when John was writing. We've seen that these antichrists were originally true believers, but that they came out of them, they separated from them due to doctrinal differences. We've seen that the antichrists were liars, they were deceivers. We've seen that they deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny the true relationship between the Father and the Son, and they deny the nature of Christ. But you see, there's one other thing which we can add to this list, and that is, of course, in the meaning of the word antichrist. Now, this word is what's described as a transliteration, because the original Greek for this word is just simply antichristos. And so the meaning of the word is reasonably apparent. It can mean against Christ, as in opposition, or it can mean instead of or in the place of Christ. So we can add to this list that antichrist is in opposition to Christ or an opponent of Christ. So now, armed with this array of characteristics, we're faced with the question, well, who is this all talking about? Now, it just so happens that if we look through history, we can find a group of people which seem to fit these characteristics, and they were known as the Docetes. Here's a quote from a commentary written by Albert Barnes, who was a 19th century theologian. He wrote this regarding the Docetes. This sect was a branch of the great Gnostic family, and the peculiarity of the opinion which they held was that Christ was only in appearance and seemingly, but not in reality, a man. He had, according to this view, no real humanity. But though the Son of God had actually appeared in the world, yet all this was only an assumed form for the purposes of a manifestation to men. The opinions of the Docetes are thus represented by Gibbon. He, that is, Christ, first appeared on the banks of Jordan in the form of perfect manhood, but it was a form only and not a substance, a human figure created by the hand of omnipotence to imitate the faculties and actions of a man and to impose a perpetual illusion on the senses of his friends and enemies. Articulate sounds vibrated on the ears of his disciples, but the image which was impressed on their optical nerve eluded the more stubborn evidence of touch, and they enjoyed the spiritual, but not the corporeal presence of the Son of God. Now, did you notice how similar the doctrines of this sect seem to be to what we've already seen in the Epistle of John? You see, they said Christ was only in appearance and seemingly, but not in reality, a man. They said he had no real humanity. He had a form only and not a substance. Those who saw him enjoyed the spiritual, but not the corporeal presence of the Son of God. You see, these people firmly believed that Christ was not come in the flesh, that he was merely a spirit. Isn't this exactly what we've read in John 4:3? Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Now, this view which the Docetes held came from the idea that Christ was simply a divine emanation or a spirit from God, and that therefore he could have no body. But you see, it also led them to believe that Christ was only figuratively the Son of God and not actually God's Son. But isn't that exactly what we read in 1 John 2:22? He is an Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, to further explain these doctrines which the Docetes held, they were led to the idea that Jesus and Christ were two separate and distinct things. That while Jesus was a man, Christ, by contrast, was the spirit that descended upon him in the form of a dove when he was baptized. And so you see, they believed that Jesus was not Christ, but rather that they were two separate entities. But isn't this exactly what we've seen in 1 John 2:22? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? But that's exactly what the Docetes did. They said Jesus was not Christ. They were two separate beings. And this whole idea of the physical reality of Christ seems to have been a very real idea which John was trying to combat in this epistle. Because, well, just have a look at the very first words he chooses to write in 1 John 1:1. That which we have seen from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life. So, you see, there's all these references to the senses being used to hear Christ, to see Christ, to touch Christ. And so it seems remarkably apparent that John was really trying to combat the doctrines of Docetism. But, you see, there's a slight problem with this understanding. You see, for some strange reason, John never actually uses the word Docetes. He never uses the word Gnostics. And, of course, the question is, well, why is that? You see, the scriptures aren't shy about naming particular individuals, particular sects, particular groups which are causing problems amongst the believers. In Galatians 2:12, we read about a group of Jews called the circumcision, and again in Titus 1:10 and Ephesians 2:11. And then in Revelation 2:6-15, we read about a group called the Nicolaitans, who were causing trouble within the ecclesias of Ephesus and Pergamos. In 1 Timothy 1:20, we read about Hymenaeus and Alexander. And again, in 2 Timothy 2:17, we read about Hymenaeus and Philetus. And so if the scriptures aren't adverse to naming particular groups of offenders, the question remains, well, why aren't the Docetes or the Gnostics mentioned in these verses? Why does the record simply use the word Antichrist? Well, you see, I think the answer to why John didn't just write Docetes is because John wasn't just talking about the Docetes. They were simply one example of a group who held these particular erroneous doctrines. John was, in fact, referring to any system, any group, any sect who might hold these particular doctrines. Because, of course, Docetism would come and go, but these ideas would stay. These ideas would come up again in another form altogether. And so rather than warning the believers simply to be on guard against the Docetes, John warns them to be on guard against these doctrines in whatever form they came. In 2 Thessalonians 2, which we're going to go to in a moment, we'll see a striking similarity between what's written here in the epistles of John regarding Antichrist and what Paul has to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But one thing in particular to note, which we find, is that those who hold the doctrines of Antichrist will be destroyed by Christ when he returns to the earth. Now, one of the major hurdles to researching Docetism is the fact that it no longer really exists today. The information which we can find regarding it is purely historical. And what that means is that this particular manifestation of these doctrines of Antichrist, which will be destroyed when Christ returns to the earth, well, it can't be Docetism. It must be something else. And of course, what that means is that, well, these doctrines, they're going to resurface again. And of course, this is what we saw earlier, isn't it? When John wrote that the Antichrist was coming, but that there were also currently Antichrists. You see, what John was saying is that while these doctrines were present under the alias of Docetism, there was another system coming, another group, another Antichrist who would answer to all these same descriptions, but with a slightly different slant. All these doctrines would be present, but they'd be painted in a different light, portrayed slightly differently. And John was telling the believers that they needed to be ready for that. So now come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because here we're going to see a particular group identified, led by a particular man. And we're going to see how this system lines up exactly with the doctrines of Antichrist spoken of in the epistles of John. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read in verse 3. Now, the context, of course, we've already seen in verse 1 and 2, is that Paul is combating this idea that the return of Christ was at hand. And he says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, did you notice that? Paul talks about a falling away. He says, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And so what Paul is saying is that there would be a large falling away or a large defection of a large number of people leaving the true believers. But isn't this exactly what John wrote in his epistle in 1 John 2, verse 19, when he says, they went out from us? And so here we can see that in both instances, we have a group of people coming out from the true believers. But what this tells us is that what we're about to read about in the rest of this chapter is a religious system. But it's not just a religious system, it's a corrupted Christian religious system. But did you notice that Paul here is using the future tense? He's saying at some point in the future, there's going to be this falling away. But doesn't that sound exactly like what John was warning about in 1 John 2, verse 18, when he said, Antichrist shall come? And so here in 2 Thessalonians, we find that this false Christian religious system was coming at some future time. But what does the rest of the verse say? At the end of verse 3, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there was to be a corrupt Christian religious system coming out of the true believers, but they were to be headed by one man in particular who is described here as the man of sin. And in verse 4, we find a description of him, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this man of sin would exalt himself above all. He would claim all titles and all authority for himself. But doesn't this ring true with what John warned about in 1 John 2, verse 22, when he said, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? You see, the word Christ there literally means the anointed. So someone who exalts themselves above all is not going to recognize the anointed status of Christ. This is someone who will attempt to deny that Jesus is in fact the Christ. He's going to be the opponent of Christ. Verse 5 says, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things." So Paul is reminding the believers that they'd already heard that such events were coming. But isn't this exactly what John said in 1 John 2, verse 18? "As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." And again in 1 John 4, verse 3, "This is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come." So in both parts of Scripture, we find that the believers had already been told previously of this coming, of the coming of these issues, of the coming of Antichrist. Verse 6, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." Now, did you notice that Paul says, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work"? So you see, there were those within the believers who had already been corrupted by wrong doctrine, who were already falling away because of it. But isn't this exactly what we've seen in 1 John 2 and verse 18, when John writes, "Even now there are many antichrists." And again in chapter 4, verse 3, "This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Now, but you see, Paul didn't just say already there, did he? Let me read to you verse 6 and 7 from the NASB. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way." So just like John did, Paul is showing that these doctrines of Antichrist were already at work. They were already present, but also that there was more coming, that there was something restraining or something withholding or something holding back the full revealing of this man of sin. But that when this restraining force was taken out of the way, this man of sin, this Antichrist, would be shown in full. And so when this restraining force is taken out of the way, we read in verse 8, "Then shall that wicked," or as the NASB has, "that lawless one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." And so here, of course, in this verse, which I referred to earlier, when the Antichrist will be, here, of course, we have the Antichrist being destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And in verse 9, we get a little more information. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." So this man, or this Antichrist, would produce signs and lying wonders. But of course, notice that it's lying wonders. And then in verse 10, we have "with all deceivableness." And in verse 11, "God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." So we can see all of these references to this man of sin, this Antichrist, and this system of false religion, which he represents. They're all connected with lies, with deceit. And so once again, this is exactly what we saw back in 1 John 2, verse 22, when John writes, "Who is a liar?" in reference to Antichrist. And again, in 2 John 1, verse 7, when he writes, "This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." And so from this chapter that we've just seen, the Antichrist, there would be a group of people who would fall away or separate from the true believers to form this corrupted Christian system. Just like the Antichrist in the epistles of John, we've seen that this man of sin and the corrupt Christian system which he represents would be in opposition to Christ. They would deny that Jesus is the Christ. Just like the epistles of John, we found that Antichrist was coming, but that when John wrote, there were also many Antichrists in existence. And so too here, in verse 3, this falling away was still coming, but that it was being held back. And so you see, in verse 7, it was already beginning to happen. And of course, we've seen the link between the liar and the deceiver in the epistles of John. And in here, we have the lying wonders, the deceivableness, the strong delusion, the lie in verses 9 to 11. And so I think it's probably fairly safe to say that the Antichrist spoken of in the epistles of John also refers to this false religion here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the man of sin who is at its head. But of course, there were other characteristics in both the epistles of John and in here in 2 Thessalonians 2, which weren't common to both records. So let's just make sure we've got all of these up on the screen as well, because, well, we're going to see all of them come up again. So 1 John 2, verse 22, we had Antichrist would deny the relationship between the Father and the Son. And in 1 John 4, verse 3, and 2 John 1, verse 7, we had the Antichrist denying the nature of Christ. Those are already up there. But then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we had Antichrist claiming to be God. We had him sitting in the temple of God. We had that he would be destroyed at the coming of Christ, and that he would be lawless, as of course that word wicked means in verse 8. So now that we have all of these identifying characteristics, we can start to uncover who this chapter is actually referring to here. And our first clue actually comes from verse 6 and 7. Now, it's a little obtuse in the King James Version, so I'll read it to you from the NASB again. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so, you see, there was going to be some kind of restraining influence on this man of sin and the religious system which he represents. Something holding him back, something stopping him from being fully revealed. And so the obvious question is, well, what was this restraining influence? Of course, if we can find out what the restraining influence is, we can see when it was removed. And if we know when the restraining influence was removed, well, we know when the man of sin is going to be revealed. Well, this is what a man named Tertullian wrote. Now, Tertullian lived from AD 155 to AD 220. So he was a very early Christian. He lived only about 100 years after the apostles. And here's what he wrote in one of his writings called Tertullian's Apology on Behalf of the Christians. And this is taken from Apology number 31. This is what he says. We Christians are under a particular necessity of praying for the emperors and for the continued state of the empire, because we know that the dreadful power which hangs over the whole world and the conclusion of the age which threatens the most horrible evils is retarded by the continuance of the time appointed for the Roman Empire. This is what we would not experience. And while we pray that it may be deferred, we hereby show our goodwill to the perpetuity of the Roman state. So what this is saying is that the early Christians understood that the Roman Empire was the force holding back this man of sin from being revealed. That once it was taken away, this man of sin with all the horrible evils would be revealed and he would come upon them. And of course, this would make sense, would it not? Because the pagan Roman Empire would never stand for a man who would exalt himself above all. A corrupt Christian religious system would never be allowed to develop while the pagan Roman emperors ruled. And so we can see that they were indeed quite an effective force to withhold this man of sin, to withhold this Antichrist. So when was the pagan Roman Empire removed? And what happened around that time? Do we find any corrupt Christian religious systems popping up around that time? Well, here's what happened at the start of the 4th century AD. In the year 312 AD, there was two people claiming to be the head of the Western Roman Empire. One of them was a man named Constantine, and the other was a man named Maxentius. Now, these two had a bit of a cold war for a number of years, and it all came to a head on October 28th in the year 312 AD, when they had their first and only battle together, and it was known as the Battle of Milvian Bridge. Now, the night before this battle took place, Constantine reported seeing a cross of lights in the sky, with the following words beneath it, in hoc signo vinces, which of course means, in this sign you will conquer. And Constantine's convinced that he's seen a vision from Christ that he's going to win this battle. And so the next morning, Constantine gets all his troops up and he makes them mark on their shields the first two letters of the name of Christ. And when it came time for the battle, Constantine thoroughly routed Maxentius, who, by the way, drowned trying to cross a bridge, which is rather embarrassing. So Constantine became the undisputed ruler of the Western Roman Empire. But importantly, because of his decision, of his decisive victory, with his soldiers bearing the first two letters of the name of Christ, well, Constantine converts to Christianity. And so then, in 313 AD, Constantine passes the Edict of Milan, which grants religious toleration throughout the Roman Empire. You could worship whatever you liked. You could worship Zeus, you could worship Jupiter, you could worship the dog if you liked. But critically, the Edict of Milan prevented persecution against the Christians by the pagan Roman Empire. We don't have time to go there, but this was actually prophesied in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. And so, of course, we can see where this is going. The restraining influence of the pagan Roman Empire is weakening. The pagan Roman Empire is losing its power. It's losing its ability to prevent this corrupt Christian system from manifesting. But you see, it wasn't quite destroyed yet. You see, Constantine was only the ruler of the Western Roman Empire. And there were two other rulers over in the East who made up the remnants of the pagan Roman Empire. You still had Licinius and Maximinus, who both laid claim to the Eastern Roman Empire. But you see, in the same year that the Edict of Milan was passed, in 313 AD, Maximinus was defeated by Licinius in the Battle of Zaralium. This was prophesied in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. And so now we only have two contending emperors left, Constantine in the west representing the Christian Roman Empire, and Licinius in the east representing the pagan Roman Empire. But then in the Battle of Chrysopolis in 324 AD, Constantine defeats Licinius and becomes the sole ruler of the entire Roman Empire. And of course, this battle was prophesied in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. And so we can see that in 324 AD, the pagan Roman Empire, that restraining influence from 2 Thessalonians 2, has finally been taken away. And so we would expect to see around this time that the man of sin begins to be revealed. Well, it just so happens that in the very next year, in 325 AD, Constantine convenes a council, and it was called the First Council of Nicaea. Now, a number of things happened at this council, but of particular note was that this council was where the Bishop of Rome first began to be recognized above all others, effectively placing the Bishop of Rome at the very head of the emerging Catholic Church. It all started here in the First Council of Nicaea. And so what we're seeing is that, well, right after the removal of the pagan Roman Empire, right after the removal of this restraining force, we're beginning to see that one particular man emerges as the head of a Christian religious system. But what else happened in the First Council of Nicaea? Well, you see, it was convened for two particular reasons: to discuss why the nature of Christ and to discuss the relationship between the Father and the Son. And the conclusion they came to was that Jesus Christ and God were homoousios, which I've butchered that, but it means of one substance. And so you see, this means that they claimed that Christ's nature, well, it was divine. And since he was the same of God, that means that Christ could not literally be the Son of God, since he was in fact God himself. Now, this evening, we don't have time to go into why these two doctrines are fundamentally wrong. However, our lecture next week is on this very subject, and you're welcome to come along to that if you're interested. But suffice it to say for the moment that the doctrine of the Trinity is completely unscriptural. And so what we've got here is at this First Council of Nicaea, is the agreement of the Catholic Church on wrong doctrine regarding the nature of Christ and wrong doctrine regarding the relationship between God and Christ. But aren't these the very same two doctrines which we saw back in John? Two doctrines which would identify and define the Antichrist. You see, the Antichrist also would deny the Father and the Son. And here we have the Catholic Church stating that Christ is God. And, well, the Antichrist would deny that Jesus had come in the flesh. And here we have the Catholic Church stating that Christ was of one substance with God, and therefore not flesh. So, the very next year, after this restraining influence of the pagan empire is taken away, pagan Roman Empire is taken away, we see that the elevation of a particular man, the Bishop of Rome, at the head of the Catholic Church, and to accompany his rise is the promulgation of wrong doctrine regarding why the nature of Christ and the relationship between God and Christ. You see, what we're being shown here, and what Scripture would have us to see, is that the Roman Catholic system embodies perfectly the doctrines of Antichrist, and that the man of sin at its head, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, is the man of sin spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2, and he is the Antichrist of the epistles of John. Now, of course, these few identifying features aren't the only ones which match up with the Catholic Church. So what we're going to do is go through each of these characteristics, which we've found both from the epistles of John and from 2 Thessalonians, and show how every single one of them speaks directly of the Catholic Church. So there's a number which we've already seen, so we can tick these off straight away. We were told that Antichrist was coming, and we've seen how he began to be revealed as the man of sin. The Bishop of Rome began his rise with the First Council of Nicaea. And we were told that many had already become Antichrists, and that this system had already begun to work back in the time of the apostles. And this, of course, is speaking about the early Catholics, those who had just started to stray from the true believers, those who had begun the formation of the Catholic Church. We're told that this system would come out of true believers, and we can see down through history that the Catholic Church slowly morphs out of the true believers. And of course, we've found the two key identifying doctrines of Antichrist, the denial of the Father and the Son, and the denial of the nature of Christ. Well, they were both present at the First Council of Nicaea. But now, what of this term Antichrist? We saw that this term Antichrist really means in opposition to Christ. Well, you see, on the 25th anniversary of his election, Pope Leo XIII said the following: "This is our last lesson to you. Receive it, engrave it in your minds, all of you. By God's commandment, salvation is to be found nowhere but in the Church. The strong and effective instrument of salvation is none other than the Roman Pontificate." So what the Pope is saying here is that no salvation is going to come by any means other than the Pope. But the Bible, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, speaking about Jesus Christ, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So the Catholic Church claims that the Bible, in fact, claims that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, but the Catholic Church claims that salvation is only through the Pope. And so we can see that the Pope is quite clearly an opponent of Christ, or the Antichrist. But did you see how he referred to himself? The Roman Pontificate. This is actually a reference to one of the titles of the Pope. And that title is Pontifex Maximus, which translates into English as the highest priest. But you see, in the Bible, we read that in Hebrews 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession." So the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our high priest, but the Pope claims to be the highest priest. And so we can see that this clearly identifies the Pope as the Antichrist, one who opposes Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, we saw that the man of sin would claim to be God. But you see, here's another title for the Pope. He calls himself the Holy Father. Now, in Scripture, this title is only actually used once. And of course, you'll never guess who it's used of. This is what it says in John 17, verse 11. And this is Jesus praying to God, and he says the following: "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." So you see, Christ uses the title Holy Father to refer to God. And here we have the Pope claiming it for himself. And just to reiterate this idea, here's what it says in Matthew 23, verse 9. "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." And so Christ explicitly forbids the use of this title in an ecclesiastical context because it's exclusively reserved for God. And the Pope takes this title, a title reserved only for God, and he uses it for himself. But here are a few more examples, and these are by no means all. In the Fifth Lateran Council, the following was said to Pope Julius II: "For you are our shepherd, you are our physician, you are our governor, you are our father, you are, in short, another God on earth." Now, did you notice that? The Pope is specifically referred to here as another God on earth. But here's what Pope Leo XIII said in 1890 in Sapientiae Christianae: "But the supreme teacher of the Church is the Roman Pontiff. Union of minds, therefore, requires, together with perfect accord in the one faith, complete submission and obedience to the will of the Church and to the Roman Pontiff as to God himself." So here, once again, the Pope is aligning himself with God. He's saying obedience to the Pope, well, that's the same as obedience to God himself. But here's another one from a writing called The Dignity and Duties of the Priest by St. Alphonsus Liguori in 1884. He writes, "God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests, and either not to pardon or to pardon according as they refuse or give absolution." So here the Catholic Church is claiming superiority over God himself in the role of decision-making. They're saying God has to go along with whatever we decide. And isn't this exactly what we found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, where we're told that the man of sin would exalt himself above all that is called God? And so here we have the Catholic Church claiming to have the authority to tell God what to do. But you see, in Romans 11, verse 34, we read, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor?" And of course, the implication is that you can't be his counsellor. No man has the authority to instruct God, and yet the Catholic Church claims that they do. Pope Alexander VI, in his coronation, had the following inscribed on his triumphal arches: "Rome was great under Caesar, but even far greater under Alexander." And of course, he's referring to himself. He says, "The first was only a mortal. The second is a god." So here, Pope Alexander VI is quite clearly identifying himself as God. He's saying, well, Caesar, he was only a mortal, but, well, I'm God. In Decretum Gratiani, a book of Catholic canon, which was written in the 12th century, we find the following in Distinction 96, chapter 7. "It is quite clearly shown that the pontiff cannot be bound by secular power, which is evidently called a god by the pious Prince Constantine, since it is clear that God cannot be judged by men." Now, this is a little bit unclear, but what it's saying is, well, the Pope can't be bound by secular power because he's God, and that's what Constantine said, he's God, and God can't be judged by men. And so what we're seeing quite conclusively is that the Pope matches exactly with the man of sin, who exalts himself above all that is called God, who claims that he himself is God. But what was the other claim from that verse? The claim that the man of sin would sit in the temple of God. Well, this is what Pope Leo XIII wrote in his letter, entitled Preclara Gratulanius Publicae. He said, "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." You see, it doesn't get much more clearer than that. You see, the Pope is laying claim to, right, the temple of God. And so we can clearly see that the Pope matches exactly with this man of sin, with these characteristics of the Antichrist. But what else do we read about the man of sin? Well, we see in verse 8 that he would be lawless. But here's what the Catholic Church says about the Pope. And this is taken from Lucius Ferrari's Prompta Bibliotheca Canonica, from the section Papa under Article 2. The Pope is of so great authority and power that he is able to modify, declare, or even interpret even divine laws. The Pope can modify divine laws since his power is not of man, but of God. And so here it's explicitly stated that the Pope is above, or even the laws of God, that he can do what he likes since laws are subject to his own determination. In verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2, we find that this system would produce signs and lying wonders. And unsurprisingly, the Catholic Church fits this description as well. Now, if you were to go to Italy, in the Sicilian region, in a town called Palermo, you'd find a mountain called Pellegrino. And if you were to go up that mountain, well, you'd find a cave. And nestled within that cave, you find a church. And if you go into that church, you'll find a shrine. And inside that shrine lay the bones of Saint Rosalina. Now, Saint Rosalina lived a relatively short life. When she was a young teenager, she decided she was going to devote her life to the Catholic Church. And she went and lived in solitary life in the cave, where she died in her late 30s of natural causes in the year 1160. And her bones lay there for centuries until, well, in 1624, a plague struck the town of Palermo. And it was said that residents of the town reported visions of this little saint until eventually one day somebody went up and dug up her bones and paraded them through the streets of the city. And allegedly, the plague ceased that very day. And because of this, the cave in which she lived was transformed into a place of worship. And many Sicilians come frequently to pray to the set of bones. But, well, you see, the problem with this set of bones is they actually belong to a goat. They aren't human bones at all. In 1825, British geologist William Buckland was on his honeymoon, and he made an inspection of these bones, and he pronounced them to be non-human. But rather than getting rid of the bones and trying to cover up the evidence, the Catholic Church has done absolutely nothing about it. In fact, the bones are still there on display today. You can go and see them. But you see, the lying wonders spoken of in Thessalonians 2, like the one we've just seen, are not only found in history. Quite recently, a woman drew hundreds of people to a town near Rome, claiming that a particular statue of the Virgin Mary was, well, she was weeping tears of blood. And just last month, in February, the DNA results conclusively proved that the blood supposedly coming from the statue Mary actually contained this woman's own DNA. And so suddenly we're seeing that the descriptions of a deceiver and a liar and the accusations of lying wonders fit remarkably well with the Catholic Church. But now, what of this idea that the Catholic Church, or the Antichrist, would deny that Jesus is the Christ? How does this fit with the Catholic Church? Well, you see, for a very long time, the Catholic Church banned the translation of the Bible into English. And they did this so that people couldn't discover all the things we've just been looking at. They did it so that people couldn't find out that they themselves were, in fact, the Antichrist. However, in the early 15th century, primarily due to the help of the printing press, Protestant Christians began to mass-produce copies of the Bible in English. And in spite of the best efforts of the Catholic Church burning people at the stake for simply owning a Bible, well, they couldn't stop the spread of this English Bible. And so they birthed the idea of futurism. And futurism was a doctrine introduced by Francisco Ribera around the year 1590. It claimed that prophecies in Revelation were to be fulfilled in the future, at the return of Christ, and, well, therefore it can't apply to the Catholic Church, and the Antichrist therefore wasn't there. But you see, since the Catholic Church denied that the Antichrist was them, they had to provide a new definition of the Antichrist. And so this gave rise to a number of Catholic doctrines regarding what they claim the Antichrist would do. In the book Left Behind, written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins, we find a story based on the Catholic teachings regarding the Antichrist. It's actually the first of a series, well, a number of books, which, while they're fictional, it's actually designed to outline in story format what the Catholic Church claims will occur when Antichrist is revealed. Now, I'm going to go through some of the doctrines outlined in this series of books and just see if you can note the pattern that's going on here. See if you can, well, notice it. Firstly, the Catholic Church claims that Antichrist will appear just after Russia has been miraculously destroyed in Israel. Ah, but the Bible tells us that Jesus will return to deliver Israel from the Russian invasion. The Catholic Church claimed that Antichrist will be a peacemaker, that he will encourage the world to disarm. Well, the Bible tells us that Christ will bring peace to the world. He will cause all nations to lay down their weapons. The Catholic Church claims that Jews will be the earliest and the most prominent supporters of the Antichrist when he returns. But, well, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will convert the Jews first and then extend his reign to the rest of the world. The Catholic Church claims that Antichrist will be responsible for bringing peace to the Middle East. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will bring peace to the Middle East. The Catholic Church tells us that Antichrist will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Ah, but the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Catholic Church claims that the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will make a covenant with the Jews. The Catholic Church claims that the Antichrist will bring back animal sacrifices. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will reinstate animal sacrifices at the new temple in Jerusalem. The Catholic Church claims that the Antichrist will perform miracles. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will do miracles. The Catholic Church claims that the Antichrist will attempt to take the place of Jesus Christ. But of course, when Jesus Christ returns, he will proclaim himself to be Jesus Christ because that's who he is. The Catholic Church claims that Antichrist will command the world to worship him. But the Bible tells us that the world will be commanded to worship Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church claims that Antichrist will crush all opposition. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will crush all opposition, extending mercy to those who submit, but a rod of iron to those who refuse. The Catholic Church claims that Antichrist will attempt to establish a single worldwide government. But you see, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will establish a single worldwide government. The Catholic Church claims that the Antichrist will try to establish a single worldwide religion. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will establish a single worldwide religion. And finally, the Catholic Church claims that Antichrist will appear to be a Muslim. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is and will always be immortal. Now, did you notice the pattern there? Everything that the Catholic Church claims about the Antichrist is exactly what the Bible says about the true Jesus Christ. And so, of course, when the real Jesus Christ returns to the earth, the Catholic Church will not accept him. They'll label him as the Antichrist. And so I think it's fairly safe to say that this would fit exactly with the description in 1 John, because, of course, the word Christ means the anointed one. And so we can see clearly here that when Christ returns to the earth, the Catholic Church will vehemently deny that Jesus is the Christ. You see, this is why the title for our evening is The True Meaning and Destiny of Antichrist, because, of course, this is in distinction with the false Antichrist, which the Catholic Church teaches. And so that just leaves us with one characteristic of Antichrist, given to us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And that is that Antichrist will be destroyed by Christ when he returns to the earth. Because, of course, Christ will not tolerate the opposition which the Catholic Church will mount against him. And so he will destroy them. And so we can see that the Antichrist of the Bible is none other than the Catholic Church, and its destiny is to be destroyed at the return of Christ. And so we urge you to take the warning of the words of John 17, verse 3, which says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We urge you to take that warning so that you might not be among those who oppose the real Jesus Christ as Antichrist when he returns to the earth.